After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut a corner off of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken, having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David has bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize, I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Lord, we thank you for these words and for this moment. And I pray that you would help us to see this contrast. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk discerningly and wisely and lovingly by your Spirit. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Summer series talking about stuff from the first three kings of Israel, the only three that had a united kingdom to work with. And this is not advanced. Oh, there it is. Okay. Previously, me and technology having a good time today. Previously, we talked about how God is holy, right? And Samuel had said, "I will be there to offer the sacrifice." And Saul didn't wait for Samuel. He just offered the sacrifice. This was an affront to God's holiness, if nothing else. And we concluded already that in this life, you can either pray for wisdom and step out in bold faith, or you can stop and take a roll call and figure out where you lost control. Don't do that. We've heard about how Saul disobeyed God's call to entirely wipe out the Amalekites, and he was told that God had rejected him as king. We heard about how God led Samuel to anoint David as the next king because God looks at the heart. Oh, talking about hearts, yes, God looks at the heart, and isn't it a nice thing that God doesn't want you because of your heart? In fact, if you end up saying, "I'm going to give Jesus my heart," this is not a gift you're giving him. This is like taking your heart into a janitor or repairman or both. It's broken, it's nasty, it's messed up. Please fix. And the king of the universe died to fix it and to clean it up and to clean your heart up. Because our hearts are full of better moments, but an awful lot of worse moments, right? He wants your heart, but he wants it so he can restore it. We also talked about how when faced with wrongdoing, Saul continued to justify himself. "No, no, it was like this. It was okay. It was justified." All God's looking for is just to turn, just repent, right? Just turn from that. David repented. David valued relationship with God. And not only that, but David so valued relationship with God that when Goliath got up and mocked the God of Israel, David was willing to step forward, right? We had this great illustration, right, of David taking out Goliath. But what is this? Well, on the one hand, it is the overthrow of every bookie in Israel. And on the other hand, it is a man who is absolutely consumed with a love for God and a trust that, you know what, I am going to stand up for God. No one's going to put my God down this way, and God's going to make this work okay. And so David's that sort of an individual. And the result from this is, of course, after Goliath dies, there's a big fight battle. We get a lot of Philistines run off, and as they're all coming back, after David's killed the Philistine. The people are singing, effectively, "Hail the conquering hero," but it's towards David, not Saul, and they're even making a contrast. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, which, by the way, historically has not been something kings like to hear. What do you do with an overly triumphant and overly victorious and overly successful general? Because what's the next promotion they can get? It's a concern. And what do you do when they keep winning? That's an even bigger concern, especially Saul's approach, because Saul is galled by this, right? What can he get but the kingdom? And remember, Saul has already been told that the Lord has rejected him from having a lasting dynasty because of that whole bungled sacrifice thing. And the Lord has even rejected him as king because of his failure to obey with the Amalekites. So Saul's not being backed by the religious authorities. That's not to say that Saul isn't holding on to power, because, hey, it's power, it's fun, right? But Saul's got a problem in David, and he's afraid of David because, first and foremost, the Lord is with David and the Lord is no longer with Saul. The Lord had been backing Saul when Saul had been anointed king. Saul refused to work with God and be with the picture. And in some discernible way, Saul could see it, maybe others could see it. He wasn't getting the help from God and the blessing from God. That's not even to say that he was losing in all things, but things weren't working the way they should. And now there is this blessedness around the stuff that David's doing. And so Saul can pick up on this contrast. So what do you do? Well, historically, the time-honored way to try and get rid of overly successful generals is send them out to more fighting. Because eventually, they can't win forever. Except for key people in history who I personally love who kept doing that. And David is one of them. In everything he did, he had great success because, not because he was a seasoned and wise general. How old was David when he went up against Goliath? Probably mid-teen? Okay. Maybe 8 years. He was a boy when he was anointed. Probably not man boy, right? But he was a boy, a youth. He fought Goliath as a youth. The next thing that we hear about is Saul gives him a whole unit of 1,000 men to go and lead. Has he been to war college? No! Which means you're either going to be a natural or you're going to be dead with a lot of people dead with you, or you're going to come back with a few guys and you're no longer a threat because, yeah, well, you failed bad, right? David is given phenomenal success, either because A, he's the natural, or God's giving his wisdom, or probably both, right? Because in everything, the Lord is with him. Saul sees how successful he now is. He's really scared. Israel and Judah love him because he's out leading them in their campaigns. Oh, and can anyone, pop quiz, why did the people specifically want a king? What did they want a king to do anyway? They wanted a king to lead them in battle, right? Saul intended for David to die fighting the Philistines, leading Israel's forces out in battle, which, by the way, is the job description that they had for the king. And it's not even that Saul stopped leading the people out in battle. We see that he still acts as battle commander as well. But now we've got two guys out there being kingly, which means he's even more so set up this contrast for the people to say, which do we go with? It's an escalating or spiraling situation depending upon who you are. And so Saul finally decides he's got to get rid of David a number of different ways. So he tries a few different techniques to get rid of him. Number one, hey, David, how'd you like to marry the crown princess? Bride price, I want 100 Philistine foreskins. And no, we're not going to be looking for volunteer tissue donors, right? Go kill me a bunch of Philistines. That's not as bad as you might think when you consider that there is a constant hot, cold, hot, cold, hot, cold war going on with the Philistines. Okay, it's a gruesome way to say, yes, I can guarantee you these men were dead. But David says, okay, marry crown princess, all right. He's not opposed to this idea. He brings back 200. Crud. Conspires with his court to try and kill David. Jonathan, who is impressed by David's faith, Jonathan puts a stop to this. Saul sends men to kill David at home. David is now married to his daughter, and the daughter puts a stop to this. Saul sent men to capture David, who is on the run, because David goes out the window, because they figured out that the men were coming in to kill him in his house. They put a statue in the bed, put a wig at it. So that old statue under the covers ruse is an older trope than you might think. And he goes out. Saul sends people after him. The first group of people going after David happened to come by a bunch of prophets. And all of a sudden, the Spirit overshadows these men who are trying to get David. And they are thrown into a time of prophetic ecstasy. They were prophesying, swept up in the Spirit. And that's where they stayed. So Saul somehow gets word of this, which means David gets even more of a lead. And he sends another group out. And apparently the prophets were at a bottleneck because the next group comes by the prophets and they get swept up into prophetic ecstasy. And Saul hears about this. David's got even a further lead. He sends the third group down. Same deal. Saul himself goes. Saul gets swept up into prophetic ecstasy and spends the night in this. And David really makes some good time. Well, you know, God is... Look at that. He doesn't strike them dead. He doesn't fire blast them. It's just creative, but you can say God is looking after this man. God does not want David deaded. And if God does not want someone deaded, don't try and dead them. It's not going to work. Right? This is not our primary lesson from the text today, by the way, so you are aware. He plots to kill David at a religious festival. Strangely enough, David doesn't even want to go to the religious festival because Saul keeps trying to kill him. David hides out, and Jonathan ends up asking his dad, "Why are you doing this? What has he done?" And Saul ends up saying, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send him and bring him to me, for he must die." Review, please. What did God say about Saul's lasting dynasty? Rejected. In fact, what did God say about Saul's kingship? Rejected. Saul has now gone from a man who was called by God to serve as king to a man who was fighting against the express will of God. Wow. That's scary. Yeah, it is. That's not the only time this happens. This happens a lot. This happens disturbingly a lot. How many people start out called to serve God, whether they're individuals, whether they're groups, whether they're movements, and then they fail or refuse to serve him eventually? I'm not even talking about they just set out to do this. I'm talking about they had so many years of going great, and all of a sudden compromise steps in, whatever it is, and they're no longer doing this as well, and now maybe it's more about them. And eventually God pulls his blessing from them, and they just bull ahead because we're going to build the brand. We got to build the brand. We got to build the kingdom because... We got us, and we're important, and we like the affirmation, and this happens a lot, and this has continually happened. And it has happened with whole church denominations. The Methodists in England, the Methodists in the United States were huge. Thousands upon thousands of people saved by Methodist evangelists. Methodists in England recently voted to allow and to permit and to encourage same-sex marriage. Clearly, they are off the rails. Wesley would be freaking out in his grave. And yet, they're doing this, and they're going to continue to bull ahead. Why? Because we are making ourselves accessible with the times, and we're offering a modified but more accessible version of the gospel, and we should carry this forward. This is what people do. And it's true whether it's with groups, it's true with congregations that can get off the rails this way. God help us the day we start to sell out the vitals so that we can somehow reach more people. We do that, we cease to be a church that we want people to come to. Right? So also individuals have this happen. The so-called phenomenon of the celebrity pastor. And by the way, if you ever, ever, ever use the term celebrity and pastor in the same sentence as if it is a good thing, and happily, I'm not a celebrity, I'm obscure, and I like it that way. It goes to their heads. And frequently, things break apart. And it is a horrible thing as they try and build their own brand. A lot of kingdoms, churches, and institutions can be built and sustained by determined human work, no Holy Spirit necessary. Celebrities can rise to power, no Holy Spirit necessary. Don't believe me? Think about how many godless celebrities there are. Think about public television. I refuse to believe the Holy Spirit is carrying along public television. I don't even think it's an evil necessarily, although there's some kind of pretty sketchy stuff on there. But human work can do a lot to build a brand. Islam is driven by possibly demonic power, but definitely by human work, dedication, and hard pushing to build the brand. The cost, however, is people's souls first and foremost, which is an unacceptable cost. That's a nightmarish cost. More than that, though, it also often, if you've got someone who has to push that way to make the brand happen, frequently you end up with broken people in a toxic environment. And we hear about a lot of celebrities who keep having the people around them saying, yeah, their ego makes it so horrible to work around them. You've heard this. This is in the news. This happens. This happens and has been happening. Because there's stuff that God has set to be, and there's stuff that people make happen. And if God has set it to happen, He's going to make it happen. And if God has not set it to happen, people are going to be exhausted and people are going to be hurt in order to make this thing happen. Which kind of leads to an uncomfortable question. So tell me, what is your own life built on and running on these days? If you're like most of us, probably I would say it depends upon which part of my life, right? There's some things that God makes happen real easy. There's other things I'm exhausted by, but I know that's because I'm living in a fallen world, and God still makes possible. But let's talk about the other things that you keep working at and pushing towards, trying to make happen. Have you ever found yourself in one of those situations, why am I trying to keep making this thing happen? It's exhausting me. Everything seems to be coming against it. And that's not to say everything that exhausts you should go away. But it's an invitation to discern, is this really something I need to be doing? Is this really something that God's got for my life? Some things are against His word, against His will, and if that's the case, you don't want to drop it like a hot brick right now. But there's other stuff that it's not even a bad thing, but if it's taking away from the stuff that you are supposed to be about, or if it just doesn't fit, you don't need to fight Him for that. We do. We don't need to fight Him on that, and I would encourage you to not. The Lord loves you. The Lord has called you to walk with Him, and He's established some things for your life, some great things for your life. They're gifts, they're blessings. He will safeguard them and carry them forward. But don't fight Him for things if He hasn't established them. Some of them are toxic, and some of them are just going to drag you away from the good things He's got for you. Can you easily tell which is which? Not always. The toxic things, sure. The other stuff, this requires some discernment, but it's worth the look because there's only so much of us. And we don't want to try and fight and strive to make something happen that's just not His thing. All right, all the ways that Saul gets being foiled, God is protecting David. So it's interesting because you just flip the coin and see all the different ways that God is protecting David. The daughter as bride, God gives David victory over 200 Philistines, no problem. The court plot foiled. The men foiled by Saul's daughter. The men swept up in ecstasy. Saul trying to kill David. Jonathan helping him over and over and over again. God looks after David because God has laid His hand on David and made a promise. David, you're going to be the next king. And eventually he goes on the run, and I think this is absolutely great. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there, and all those who were in distress, in debt, or discontented gathered around them, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him, which means, this sounds an awful lot like, yeah, David was Robin Hood before it was cool. Jewish Robin Hood, oi, it's great. In the wilderness, not in the trees, not as many trees down there. Nevertheless, he's got this band of men. They're even called his mighty men, right? So David and his mighty men as opposed to Robin and his merry men. And God looks after him and gives him victory. And David and his mighty men go and rescue the people of God at various times when they're besieged by the enemies of the people of God. And they go and raid the enemies of the people of God, which means that David is effectively functioning in circulation as sort of a itinerant king, right? Exiled king, possibly. Now, let's do a little math here. David doesn't become king until the age of 30. He is anointed as a boy, let's say 15. He's got 15 years from when he's anointed king to when he's actually made king. And through that time, he's got the existing king constantly trying to kill him. He's got to watch the existing king doing stupid stuff. He's living in the dirt while Saul has got a court, what would your prayer life look like during those 15 years? Would you be a happy person? God, I know that you promised this is your best plan for me. Saul's trying to kill me again. Could you do something about that? That's rough, right? And early on, when David makes his first run out, he stops by the tabernacle, and he doesn't let the priests know, I'm on the run from Saul. Can you help me with anything? Because priests don't always want to help you with that. I'm on a mission from Saul. Got me food and a weapon. And they give him food and a weapon. Because why wouldn't you give David, who's been working for Saul, food and a weapon? Saul finds out about this, and Saul has most of the priests slaughtered. And David blames himself when he hears about that. And I can understand that on the one hand. And on the other hand, this is from Saul. But it's from me. But it's what would he have been crying out to God for all those years? And partway through those years, we come to our event today, which is, a funny thing happened on the way to kill David in the En Gedi, right? David and his men hide in the cave. And Saul comes into the cave. I don't know if you've hidden in a cave before. Caves are fun, right? You get to the back of the cave. People can't see anything in the back of the cave. You can see people come in, but they're usually backlit. So you can just imagine it's probably not all 400 of them, because this would have been one big cave. But enough, right? They're in the back of this cave. Guy comes in. He's backlit. And he's looking around. Is it a scout? Who is it? It's Saul. What's he doing? Is he looking for us? Shh, quiet. He's turning. He's hunkering down. He is dropping his drawers. Gotta imagine one of those guys is laughing. This is a funny moment, right? And as he is pondering imponderables and being indisposed, one of David's men, and I think probably as good a translation, because the grammar can go a couple of ways. Today the Lord says to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Right? What would you do at that moment? This man has been trying to kill you. He has slaughtered the priests of the Lord. If the situations were reversed, he would kill you like you would squish a bug. What would you do? I can tell you what would not probably come to my mind. Maybe he'd sneak up behind him, kind of off to the side, then finish what he's doing. But, come on! You gonna go promise or something, Sneaks up, cuts a corner off his robe, feels bad about harming the king's clothing. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. Why? Because Saul's such a great guy? No. Because he's the Lord's anointed. He's God's anointed. God put him there. God can take him down from there. I am not going to undo what God has put into place. He rebukes his men. You cannot attack or kill him. They probably were confused by this. And then, instead of this having been one of those great close encounters, I think I would have mailed him the corner of the cloth or something like that. He then goes out and prostrates himself, and more or less, what's he do? He begs, right? Saul, please stop this. Nevertheless, may God judge between you and me. Why did David do this? What caused him to come to this conclusion? What was his thought process? Somehow David understood that there's stuff for him to do, and there's stuff that is just simply not for him to put his hands on. Because there's the promise of God and the vision that God has given him, and there's a right way and a wrong way to make this happen. And at the end of the day, one of the key points that we need to remember, I was reminded of several times during my time here. It's a very important principle. The end that you're hoping for can never justify the means. It's absolutely true. There's a right and a wrong way to see it come about. Was David doing this out of a sense of honesty? There's no dishonor in killing a man. There's no dishonesty in killing a man, especially a man trying to kill you. Is he trying to follow God's law? Well, it says you shall not kill or murder, but again, self-defense is arguable in this case, and trust me, I'd be lawyering my way into that one. Is the sense of integrity? Possibly. Is the sense of commitment to nonviolence? By the way, that was up there for a joke, like comic relief. David is a man running a private army. Okay, at a time when there are three or maybe four swords in Israel, and you generally go out to fight hand to hand with whatever implements you've got and come home wearing part of your enemy. Brutal. David had, on the one hand, the promise of God's Holy Spirit on him, which was doubtless guiding him, and on the other hand, David had discernment. Discernment is a funny word. It's a slippery word. It's a word that people use and some people claim to have and wish other people would have. And it's funny how we sort of almost even argue over this. And I think if you were going to be discerning, all of us could do with a little bit more humility in talking about it, right? But we talk about discernment, the technical secular use of the term, and it's interesting because even the Oxford Dictionary has two different definitions, one for Christians and one for non-Christians. Generally, it's the ability to judge fine details and determine that which is really excellent or desirable. So, for example, I see you, sir, are a discerning customer. We have some very fine cognac that you would appreciate as opposed to the Mad Dog 2020, which we're going to give to that bum there, right? Because you are a discerning customer. Not that I would endorse the drinking of refined spirits in any way, shape, or form, right? All disclaimers apply. You are a discerning customer. We have a Louis XIV chair right over there as opposed to the folding chair, which we're going to give to that person over there because clearly you know fine things, right? This is how we use the term discerning. Rightly so. The Christian use of the term, on the other hand, tends to be more along the lines of the ability to understand the wisest, godliest course or option to take, or just to be able to choose the good and to be able to reject the evil. To see good, evil, go with that one. Sometimes it is just knowing what is from God for me to do and what is not from God for me to do. And by the way, a lot of our stress comes from taking on stuff that is outside of our pay grade or job description. In David's case, vengeance. What is vengeance? The right to put right what once went wrong. And we often want to see to it when we have been wronged. I'm going to put this right. I'm going to wait for an opportunity to put this right. People will destroy themselves for decades waiting for a chance, even if they don't even fully realize just how much they are waiting for the chance to get them again. God says, vengeance is mine. For whose benefit? Not God's. I don't think he likes to smite people. But what does vengeance do to you? Destroys you. And it will not be handled righteously. And David was bright enough to realize that's outside of what he's supposed to be about. And the key thing, if you've got something that you've been waiting on because someone done you wrong, is give that thing to God. You don't need to carry that. It will destroy you. Beyond that, we got problems that come up. We've got questions that come up. Some of them are really simple questions. Steal, don't steal. I think I'm going to pay for that. Right? God says so, I'm not going to steal. Right? Similarly, admit that I'm a Christian, deny that I'm a Christian. Might be made fun of, I'm going to go with admitting I'm a Christian. Right? And on and on. There's some no-brainers out there. There's other things that are a little bit trickier. And there's some things I got no clue because on the one hand, there's no law one way or another in the Word. What do I do with that? I will tell you, if you wish to be discerning, first of all, the Holy Spirit has promised to help you as well. And the Holy Spirit has sent you a ton of help on discerning. You can cultivate the tools for discernment. Put a different way, if you want the Holy Spirit to be able to prompt you as to the bright thing to do versus the not bright thing to do, put the discerning thoughts of God into your head so he's got something to work with. Right? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, understanding words of insight, acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the saying and riddles of the wise. If you want to avoid doing something stupid, if you want somehow the Spirit of God to remind you, don't mouth off that way because a gentle answer turns away wrath. That needs to be in there. right? By the way, a gentle answer turns away wrath. It's in there. Learn this stuff. Cultivate discernment as the beginning point of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, understanding. The word is bean, discernment, right? Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Actually, the Hebrew word is bean. I'm not certain if bean was in seven or not, so don't want to misspeak on that. Cultivate that. Most of the time, most of the things that require discernment don't show up and give you advance notice, right? Oftentimes we have rushed situations. Oh, I don't have time to study the wisdom tradition to decide whether this man who is strangely relieving himself in the front of this cave, who's trying to kill me, you know, David probably, if anything, had about this much time. Tell me what to do, Lord. And then he acted. Because it doesn't take that much time for Saul to do what he was doing, but David had enough time to sneak up, steal the bit of the corner, and then sneak back. Nevertheless, in those moments, don't just act. Stop. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. God is not going to make fun of you if you ask him for help on this one. He's just not. In fact, he gives generously, right? When he asks, when you ask for this, don't be double-minded, don't doubt. Okay, I think it's this, but I don't know. Just act, okay? What seems to be the best answer at that point, act, realizing that even in the best case scenario, results vary widely, right? Warning, atypical results. This worked really, really well, as opposed to this worked, as opposed to good heavens. Because sometimes when you do this, you will find, I have no idea where that answer came from, but it was the right answer. Have you had this happen? Thank you, God, you gave me the... Thank you, right? Other times, I think it was the right answer. I have no idea, because based on the outcome, it was a mess. Because guess what? We live in a world that is a mess. And in a sin messed up world, there is sin in every decision we make, and every option has got some dirt to it. And we're usually deciding between dirty options with a dirty mind and some dirt in our motivations. The Spirit of God is guiding us, but we're not going to be entirely satisfied a disturbingly large amount of the time. And there's other times where I thought it was the right result, I thought it was the right thing to do. Regardless of the results, it turns out I was wrong. Okay, I was impulsive. That was actually the wrong impulse to go with. And you know what? At that point in time, living in this sin messed up world, where there's sin in every option, pray for wisdom, do the best you can, but live your life thrown on the mercy of Jesus. Because that's all any of us can do. And we're going to make better choices. We're going to make worse choices. We're going to be able to question all those choices. And if we get a batting average of 100, that's not doing too bad because of who we are and what we're about. God does not invite us to perfection. He doesn't even invite us to great success. He invites us to walk with Him and to let Him guide us. So live your life trusting in His mercy. And if you have messed up, and you have, let Him forgive you. Let Him pick you up. Let Him redirect you. Jesus is for you. Don't fight Him as Saul did. Seek to let Him lead you as David did, and trust Him that He is the shepherd of your soul, and He will lead you on the first choice, or He will lead you the path out of the cul-de-sac that your stupid choice got you into, or He will just lift you out of this whole mess. It's the best we can do. But it's okay, because He loves you and He loves me, and He will get us through all of this. In love, walk with Him, doing your part and not taking more on you. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Are you fighting God to make something happen that you shouldn't? Maybe time to just let that thing go. Is there some vision He's put on your heart that you think He is directing you towards, but you can't see how it's going to happen and you're just wondering? Be patient. If He has established it, He will pinball it into place. Be patient in that. Pray that you do your part the right way. Spend some time in the book of Proverbs. There's some great stuff in there. When faced with a snap decision, please cultivate the attitude of pausing to pray for wisdom. It may not be a long prayer. act as best as you can in faith, leaning into His grace, and then having grace towards each other, because you know what? Your discernment may not match my discernment, and it may none of it match God's discernment, but we're going to do the best we can. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for David and for how he responded. I pray that You would help us to respond in faith and to live and to walk. Lord, show us where we need to let stuff go. More than that, show us how to walk with You. Give us the grace to pause and ask for that guidance. Lord, for those here who are struggling with a stupid wrong choice, help us to give those over to You as well, to receive Your grace and Your forgiveness. Thank You that You're for us, that You're helping us through. Help us to rest ultimately in the fact that You are for us and getting us through. Thank You now, we pray in Your name. Amen.